Thank you, Beth. Good morning, church. You will one day learn, Nicholas, to make sure they're good and done before you begin. It won't take long. Well, good morning. We're studying through the Gospel according to St. Matthew, and we come to just such a powerful section of Matthew's Gospel, beginning in the 13th chapter this morning. So I'd invite you to take your Bibles, find your way with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 13. We'll be looking at the first 23 verses of Matthew 13. So find your way there with me, if you would. And once you've gotten there, join me as we stand together for the reading of God's Word. Matthew chapter 13, beginning at verse 1. That day, Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea. And large crowds gathered to him, so that he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd was standing on the beach. And he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, "Behold, the sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them. Others fell on the rocky places, and they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, and because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, because they had no root, and they withered away. Others fell among thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. And others fell on good soil, and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear." And disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And Jesus answered, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see, while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, 'You will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they would see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand in their heart, with their heart, and they would return, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I say unto you, that many prophets and righteous men desire to see what you see and do not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away that which has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom the seed was sown beside the road. The one on whom the seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet it has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the world, immediately he falls away. The one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is a man who hears the word, and the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And the one on whom the seed was sown on good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Let's pray. Father, we pause this morning to remind ourselves that we have just looked at and read through the Word of God. God breathed, theopneustos, the expiration of God's own being. Father, your Word is eternal and timeless. It is sufficient and all authoritative. Every knee and every bow, every knee and every tongue will confess Jesus is Lord and will discover the eternality and the authority of the Word of God. Father, this morning we pray, as Jesus commended this crowd, to have ears that hear. May we not be like the blind who cannot see, or the deaf who do not hear, or the hard-hearted who cannot receive. But Father, make us like fertile ground this morning. We do pray for the one who preaches this morning, Father. His sins are many. We pray that you would hide him in the shadow of the cross of Jesus. This morning we've come here to hear you and to do business with you. Father, we, from the bottom of our hearts, to pray this morning that your word would not just challenge us, but change us. Not just confront us, but conform us to the image of him with whom we have to do, even Jesus. And it's in Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. You may be seated. As we come to the 13th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, we're in fact looking at the third major sermon, or the third major discourse preached by Jesus in Matthew's Gospel. And we call this passage contained in the 13th chapter, we call it, or is often referred to, as the parables of the kingdom. Allow me to remind you of the context. This is the third sermon. The third sermon in Matthew's Gospel. Each of the sermons, the first, the second, and now the third, are purposely and intentionally preceded by events. Events that make up the content of one or more of the preceding chapters, those chapters that preceded both the first sermon, the second sermon, and the third sermon. It is as if at each time Jesus preaches a sermon, he's addressing, explaining what has preceded in the chapters before. For instance, in Matthew chapter 4, we have the preparation of Jesus' ministry. We have the record of his temptation, the calling of the first disciples, and him preaching itinerantly from village to village, preaching the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That leads to the first sermon. And in Matthew chapter 5 and 7, we have the first sermon in Matthew's Gospel, the Sermon on the Mount, in which Jesus explains the characteristics of that kingdom he has been preaching in the preceding chapters. After the Sermon on the Mount, we're given in Matthew 8 and 9 multiple accounts of Jesus' miracles. It's the most concentrated section of miracles in Matthew's Gospel. And that leads to the second sermon. We call that the Sermon on the Mission. In that second sermon, chapter 10 of Matthew, Jesus will entrust those very same miracle powers and authorities to his disciples as he sends them out as representatives of himself. After the Sermon on the Mission, we then came to another series of events, Matthew 11 and 12, in which we have two chapters of multiple accounts of people responding variously to Jesus. And it is that those two chapters of responses to Jesus, various responses to Jesus, that leads to this third sermon that we begin this morning, the parables of the kingdom. Because in the parables of the kingdom, this sermon that we begin this morning in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus is going to explain why. Why do people respond to me as they do? And he will explain why people respond to Jesus as I do with the use of parables. Using parables, Jesus will explain the preceding chapters of how it is that people respond to him as they do. Some good, some bad, some violent, some with faith, some unrepentant, some indifferent. Why do people respond to Jesus and respond to the gospel as they do? Isn't that a great question? What makes a Christian a Christian? What makes an unbeliever an unbeliever? How is it that the gospel and Jesus affects people so dynamically different? And Jesus will use an entire chapter of parables to explain why it is like it is. As we begin looking at this, third sermon, the parables of the kingdom, again, that occupies the entire 13th chapter, there are some things about this sermon that distinguishes it from the previous two sermons. One is Jesus' use of parables, and we'll get to that in a minute. That's obvious. But also, you need to note that this third sermon, the Sermon on the Parables, Matthew 13, is what I would call a punctuated sermon. What do I mean by that? Well, the previous two sermons, Sermon on the Mount, Sermon on the Mission, were uninterrupted monologues of Jesus. Now, Jesus began preaching, and he preached until he was done. The one exception would be found in Matthew 18, where there is a brief Q&A. But by and large, previous two sermons, Sermon on the Mount, Sermon on the Mission, Jesus preached from beginning to end, just like I do on Sunday mornings. But in this third sermon, Sermon on the Parables of the Kingdom, it's a punctuated sermon. It is not one uninterrupted monologue. For example, just look at Matthew 13 and see if you get your hands around this, and it's important, as you'll see in a minute. Twice in this sermon, we have the disciples asking questions. You'll see it in verse 10 and 11. You also see it in verse 36 and verse 37. Twice the disciples ask questions. Once in the sermon, Jesus is the one who asks the questions, and the disciples answer. That's in verse 51 and 52. Also, three times in the sermon, we have the writer Matthew offering editorial comments. Verse 24, he says, Jesus presented another parable to them, saying. Verse 31, Jesus presented another parable. Verse 33, he spoke another parable to them. So we have, through this sermon, we have Matthew, the writer, offering editorial comment on what Jesus was doing. That's unusual. Once you have a pretty extensive editorial comment, notice verse 34 and 35. It says this, all these things Jesus spoke to the crowds in parables, and he did not speak to them without a parable. This was to fulfill that which was spoken through the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables, and I will utter hidden things since the foundation of the world. Also, you'll notice twice in this sermon, the location as well as the audience of the sermon changes. Verse 1 through 3, Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea. Large crowds gathered him, got into a boat, sat down. The whole crowd was standing on the beach. Scene changes, crowd changes. Verse 10 and 11, disciples came to him and said, why do you speak to them in parables? You'll see the same thing in verse 36. Then he left the crowd, went into a house. Disciples came to him and asked him something else and so forth. So you have in this third sermon, you have a punctuated sermon. It's not one continuous monologue. It is a sermon that flows from place to place, from audience to audience. And we might stop and ask ourselves the question, why is that? Why is that? Why is the sermon of Parables of the Kingdoms a punctuated sermon? And the answer to that question is extraordinarily profound, more so than might meet the eye. The answer as to why this sermon is punctuated lies both at the very heart of why Jesus is using parables, as well as the very message that the parables are conveying. Allow me to try to put this together. In this sermon, the Parables of the Kingdom, Matthew 13, Jesus is addressing the events that took place, again, in Matthew 11 and 12, that is, the various responses to Jesus by people. Responses of doubt, responses of indifference, unrepentance, hostility, anger, faith. And the sermon, this sermon, Parables of the Kingdom, moves from place to place and audience to audience because of the varied responses of people to Jesus. You see, this sermon is punctuated because parts of the sermon are directed to some people that are responding to Jesus in one way, and parts of the sermon are directed at people who are responding to Jesus in another way. And so the sermon is like this. In this parable, Jesus is explaining why people respond to him differently. And as Jesus unfolds the sermon, he does so accordingly to those people. You see, it's almost like Jesus preaches the sermon punctuated as a demonstration of what the sermon is actually saying. Like the soils in the first field, Jesus preaches this sermon at different parts of the field. And it's powerful. In this sermon, Jesus will use seven parables. The one this morning, the sower in the soils. Secondly, the wheat and the tares, the mustard seed, the leaven, the hidden treasure, the costly pearl, the dragnet. And together, all seven parables, Jesus is giving us a nuanced reason as to why it is that people respond to him and why they respond to the gospel differently. And there is not just one reason. There are several reasons why people respond to Christ, Christianity, and the gospel as they do. If together we were to take all seven parables and look at them in all their nuanced meanings, basically I could boil it down to this, these three reasons. People respond to Jesus differently. One, because of distinctions within people themselves. Two, the distinctions that people import on how they appraise Christ and his gospel. Not who the people are, but how they see the gospel, how they see Jesus. Importantly, unimportantly, indifferently, of greatest value. And then thirdly, the distinctions that exist because of the cosmic forces at play, God and Satan. The unseen world has something to say in the matter of how it is that people respond to Jesus and the gospel. Character of people, the value that is placed on Christ and his message, and the supernatural influences at work. This morning we want to look at the first parable. And if you'll notice with me, in your Bible, if you draw lines, it might be a good thing to do this morning. There are three parts to what we just read this morning. In verses 1 through 9, Jesus tells the parable from a boat to a large crowd, and that crowd includes his disciple. And that's verses 1 through 9. Maybe just put a mark. That's the telling of the parable. And everybody is left with whatever they got out of it. Something, nothing. And then in verse 10 through 17, the disciples come to Jesus, and Jesus explains to them why he is using parables. It has nothing to do with the first parable, but a general statement as to why he uses parables in the first place. And then thirdly, verse 18 through 23, Jesus goes back with the disciples and explains the meaning of that first parable. The telling of the parable, verse 1 through 9. Explanation as to why he uses parables, verses 10 through 17, and then an explanation as to what the first parable actually meant, verses 18 through 23. So in order to keep this morning as simple as possible, I want to deal with the middle section first this morning, verses 10 through 17, where Jesus explains why he uses parables. And it is really profound. And then we'll deal with the telling and the meaning of the first parable as one single unit. I want you to look carefully at verse 10 through 17. It's powerful and very important. Verse 10, the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And Jesus answered them and said, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. Whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have abundance, but whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. In their case the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they would see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and return, and I would heal them. Verse 16, but blessed are your eyes, because they see, and your ears hear. Truly I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men desire to see what you see, and do not see it, and to hear what you hear, did not hear it." Wow. Real quickly, notice, if you will, verse 3 of this chapter, where it says this, "And he spoke many things to them in parables." It has been calculated there are as many as 60 parables, Jesus' parables, identified in the Gospels. In fact, nearly one-third of all that Jesus said, recorded in the New Testament, is parabolic in the form of parables. Jesus' parables were drawn from the worlds of agriculture, the vineyard, shepherding, fishing, the family, weddings, funerals, banking, masters and slaves, community life, all very well-known common realities in the ancient Near Eastern world. Jesus used a lot of parables. In fact, as we look at the parables in Matthew 13, that is the sermon of the parables on the kingdom, these are not the first parables that Jesus is quoted as saying in Matthew's gospel. You remember all the way back in Matthew 11, Jesus used a parable about children playing wedding and funeral. Remember that? Nod your head and pretend. Thank you. Or Jesus in Matthew 12 talking about somebody breaking in and tying up the strong man in order to rob his goods. Remember? What is a parable? A parable is a saying that is laid alongside of something. Parabola. In fact, it means, I remember learning all the prepositions in Greek, and you drew a circle, and some prepositions meant through and into, and some meant out of. And when you dealt with the word, the preposition para, you draw a line next to the circle, outside the circle, alongside, and it meant something laid alongside of something else. These are stories that are laid alongside of spiritual truths. A parable is essentially an extended simile, a saying or a story that's meaning, whose meaning was not immediately apparent. In fact, the very nature of a parable, when told, called the hearer, those who heard, to really do some thinking and some processing, to apply perception and understanding. Now, having said that, we need to see how Jesus qualifies that reality. Because what Jesus says in this explanation about parables and his use of them is he says this, that the perception and the understanding necessary to rightly understand what Jesus is saying in his parables is not a natural human faculty. Rather, the ability to understand the truth of his parables is something that's divine, a divine understanding, an understanding that is given or granted by God. That is to say, he would tell a parable, and those who had been given by God the ability to understand would understand, and those who weren't didn't. And I would suggest to you that nothing has changed. And if you don't believe me, allow me to drag you into my library and to read liberal scholars on what the parables meant and didn't mean, and I'll tell you, frankly, flat-footed, they don't have a clue as to what Jesus was saying. Clueless. PhDs upon PhDs, clueless. Because you don't learn by academia, you learn and are granted insight by God. Notice that the parables of Jesus were spoken in order to reveal, here it is, the secret things of God. Jesus used his parables to reveal truths about God and his kingdom that were previously unknown, even to the Old Testament prophets. The parables were essentially Christ unveiling the mysteries of the kingdom about God and the things of God. And Jesus says, understanding and perceiving these mysteries contained in my parables demands divinely granted understanding and perception. Look at verse 10 and 11. And the disciples came to him and said, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And Jesus answered them, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted." The word granted, the verb, Greek verb, didomai, means to be given something. To be bestowed with a gift or an advantage. It can even mean to be appointed for something or even with something. The basic meaning of didomai means to be given. Jesus says the ability to understand what I'm saying in these parables is an understanding that is a gift from God. Jesus is essentially saying this, that his parables served two purposes. On one hand, the parables revealed the mysteries of God to those whom God granted understanding. And on the other hand, the parables further veiled the mysteries of God to those whom God did not grant understanding. The late Dr. R.T. France, considered as one of the leading scholars on Matthew's Gospel, and by the way, not a Presbyterian, but an Anglican scholar, Oxford trained, commenting on these verses, says this, quote, "It is hard to avoid the conclusion that God has chosen some people to be enlightened and has deliberately left others in the dark, and that the parables were designed to reinforce this divinely appointed separation," end quote. He's right. Davies and Allison, in their fine commentary, point out, also commenting on these verses, says the problem, here it is, listen carefully, the problem of the unenlightened. That's where we go. What about the unenlightened? That's not fair. That's where we want to go in our sense of moral decency. They write, the problem of the unenlightened misses the point of these verses, which is the positive blessing of God's gift of knowledge graciously made available in a world which as a whole is characterized by complete ignorance of God's eschatological secrets. That's to say, Jesus isn't saying, I'm being unfair. He's saying, this is a blessing for the first time ever. You're seeing what nobody has ever seen. You're understanding what nobody has ever understood in the history of the world. Further, I think it's important to note that in the parables themselves of Matthew 13, for instance, in verse 31 and 32, the parable of the mustard seed, what happens to that tiny seed? It becomes a giant tree. And this is some indication of the extent of God's gracious granting of understanding. God will grant understanding to many. To many. And so Jesus explains the use of parables, reveals the never-before-known mysteries of God to those granted understanding, and at the same time veils the mysteries to those who have not been granted. And if you look carefully at Jesus' explanation of his own use of parables, he really is identifying one of the great mysteries of Christian theology, isn't it? If you know the Scriptures, and you're honest with the Scriptures, and you have any sort of theological moorings at all, you understand that this mystery is profound. And Jesus deals with it without apology and without conflict, does it so pretty matter-of-fact, and that is the mystery between what we call in theology the sovereignty of God and, at the other hand, the responsibility of man. On one hand, salvation and understanding are clearly, Jesus states it, without apology, sovereignly granted by God. Everybody say amen. Even if that made you cringe, say amen. And on the other hand, man is responsible for believing and seeking to understand, and there are consequences for man's responses to God and God's gospel. Is this easy? No, it's just simply biblical. Again, verse 12, for whoever has, to him more shall be given. From who? From God. And he will have an abundance, but whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away. Taken away by who? By God. And the idea is whatever we have come to understand about God is sovereignly granted as a gift from God. But alongside of that idea comes the idea that our belief or unbelief are either rewarded or punished. Sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. Now notice further affirmation of these two doctrines. Verse 13, look at it carefully. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. This is man's unbelief. In fact, Jesus is saying it's man's unbelief that in part is causing me to use parables. That's man's responsibility. I'm speaking veiled languages because of man's responsibility, their unbelief. I've been going from village to village, speaking clearly and plainly, and they've not believed and not believed and not believed. And now at this point, almost judiciously, I've turned to parables because of their unbelief. And in fact, you'll notice that Jesus quotes Isaiah in verse 14 from Isaiah chapter 6. You'll remember that. You remember that, do you not? In the year the king Uzziah died, king of Israel, died of leprosy, Isaiah goes to the temple to pray, and the presence of God fills the temple, and the cherubim flying holy, holy, holy. They burn his lips with coal. Your sins have been forgiven. And the Trinity speaking, who shall we send? Who will go for us? Isaiah says, I'll go. I'll go. I'll represent you. And then God says to him, you know what? You need to know. And this is, you know what? You're going to a people who will keep on hearing, but won't understand what you're saying. They'll keep on seeing, but they won't perceive. The hardest people have become dull. Their ears will scarcely hear. They've closed their eyes. Otherwise, they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand, and their hearts would return, and I would heal them. In other words, God says, yep, you're going to go for me, but you need to understand nobody's going to give a rip about what you're saying. They'll be blind and deaf. And you know what Isaiah's next response is? How long do I have to do that? Spurgeon was once asked if he could reconcile the doctrine of God's sovereignty with the doctrine of man's responsibility, to which Charles Haddon Spurgeon responded, I wouldn't try. I would never try to reconcile friends. Friends, yes, friends. This is the point we have to grasp. In the Bible, divine sovereignty and human responsibility are not enemies. They're not uneasy neighbors. They are not in an endless state of cold war with each other. They are friends. They are friends that work together, end quote. Unabashedly, these are the words of Jesus. Some see and some don't. God has a lot to do with that. But so does man. So does man. Why do people respond differently? Some of it has to do with man. Some of it has to do with God. From that, let's move on to the parable itself. Powerful. Real simply, allow me to read it, make a comment, and then we'll move on to the interpretation. The parable is in verse 3 to 8. Jesus spoke to them many things in parables, saying, behold, the sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate it up. Others fell on the rocky places where they did not have much soil. And immediately they sprang up, and because they had no depth of soil, but when the sun had risen, they were scorched. And because they had no root, they withered away. Others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up, choked them out. Others fell on good soil, yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He has an ear, let him hear. Why would he say that? Because not everybody had what? Ears. First of all, as we look at this parable, it has commonly been called the parable of the sower. In fact, you may be looking at a Bible, a study Bible, and this parable is called the parable of the sower. But this parable isn't about the sower. The parable is about different kinds of soil. If I were titling, I would call it the parable of the soils. And this is very, very important. Especially in our modern church climate. Nothing is said about the sower. Nothing is said about the sower's technique. Nothing is said about the sower's skills. How glib, how articulate he is. Nothing, you know, I just think about being in ministry for 35 years and how many emails and magazines and advertisements that have come across my desk who have promised me that their lighting and their media and their visual enhancements and music and drama, all of this will change the effectiveness of your ministry. It's all about the sower and how the sower does his sowing. And Jesus says nothing about sowing. Has nothing to do with the sower. There's no deficit in the sower. There's no deficit in the seed. The problem is the soil. The sower, as far as the story goes, is simply a farmer who goes out into his prepared field, slung over his shoulder is a seed pouch filled with seed. And you know how this would look. He would walk in rows, slinging the seed to the right and left. Once he reached the end of the field, he'd step over a few yards, come back down, doing the same thing. And he would do that over and over, back and forth, until the field was covered with seed. That's it. And as he does that, the whole point of the parable is that the seed falls on four different types of soil. They're identified as the soil that is beside the road. That's the trampled down, hardened pathway that surrounded the fields. It was the ancient sidewalks of the day. People walked on them. Animals trod on them. Carts went up and down them. The second is the rocky soil. This is soil that's not been tilled, filled with stones. You know, the rabbis used to say that when God brought stones to the earth, he stumbled in Palestine. If you've ever been there, it's loaded with stones. Everything's built out of stones. Unbelievable. Balsic stone, dark stone. That's why Jerusalem, ancient Jerusalem, is so unique, because it's that white stone imported very costly during the time of Solomon. But stones everywhere. Stones everywhere. If we were going on a trip there, I'd say, make sure you take great care in the kinds of shoes you bring along. Stones everywhere. Third kind of soil, thorny soil. This is soil that's never been plowed. And then finally, good soil. This is prepared, plowed, furrowed soil. And the point of the parable is that each of these four kinds of soil respond differently to the seed. The pathways, called beside the road, this seed doesn't penetrate the trampled down hardened pathways, simply lies on the surface. Birds come and eat it. The second kind of soil, rocky soil, this is a seed that falls on rocky soil, and you know, the wind would blow it in between the rocks into that little crevice of dirt between the rocks, and it would spring up, but unable to cultivate sufficient roots. Wind, the sun beats on it, withers away. The third is thorny soil. Seeds fall between well-rooted, mature vegetation, which chokes the seed out. And fourth, the good soil. Seed falls in fertile, prepared soil, and it flourishes. What does it all mean? In verses 18 through 23, Jesus explains the meaning of this parable. Reminds you, why do people respond to Jesus as they do? Jesus uses soil. And the key to understanding this parable, the key that unlocks understanding, is in verse 19. Look at it. When anyone hears, here it is, the word of the kingdom. What is that? That's the seed. That's the seed. The seed is the word of God. The word about God, the word about his kingdom. Again, verse 19, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. That's the soil. That's the soil. The seed is the word of God. The soils are man's heart. And the sower is anyone, not just Jesus, anyone who declares, shares, teaches, preaches, proclaims the word of God. And so what is the parable about? It is about man's heart and man's heart's response to the word of God. That's what it's about. Why do people respond to me differently? It all has to do with man's heart. So let's look at these four and we'll be done. I'm telling you, I'm going to cram all of it, make it simple. It's pretty precise, but it's profound. So first kind of soil is the seed that falls beside the road. And Jesus says that it lays on the surface and the birds eat it. Notice verse 18 and 19, his explanation. Hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what had been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom the seed was sown beside the road. So that's the first soil type. And again, the fields of ancient Israel were surrounded by these paths. People walked down them, rode down them. You get from place to place. You remember even in Matthew 12, we saw a scene where Jesus and his disciples are walking down one of these paths, plucking heads of grain from the field next to the path, and the Pharisees are behind them. Why are you doing this on the Sabbath? Remember that? Big confrontation. But these paths were hardened. We all get that. We all get that. Any of us have ever gone hiking have seen hardened paths. You kind of know where to go because the hardened path tells you where you're supposed to go, where others have been. And what about these paths, these hardened paths? It's real simple. When the seed lands on them, it can't penetrate. Why? Because it's hardened. And these paths during sowing season became the food supply for birds. Birds learned instinctively to wait at certain times of year in the trees for the opportunity to take advantage of the seeds. That's simple to get. All you got to do, think about your own bird feeder. We've noticed that at our bird feeder, that generationally, season by season, the same birds return to the same feeder. They know when and where to feed themselves. What kind of heart is this hardened heart? It's like a pathway, like the pathway in Jesus' parable. A hardened heart becomes hardened with what? With time. Just constant hardening, pounding. And what does that look like? What can that look like? Just the constant rejection of Christianity, the constant rejection of the gospel, constant rejection of the things of God, persistent hypocrisy, playing the game, a life lived with unrepentance, unconfessed sin, just going on and on and on and on. And even though biblically correct theology would say we're born with a bent away from God, that doesn't necessarily constitute hardness, the kind of hardness Jesus talked. He's talking about something that takes a lifetime of rejection and persistence in the things that are not of God in order to reach a point where the seed just has no possibility of penetrating. It's just deaf ears. Deaf ears. A hardened heart is not receptive or tender to the things of God. And when it comes to contact with the Word of God, no penetration, no effect. And to make sure that nothing goes wrong, Jesus goes on to say that it's Satan, like the birds, who comes and snatches that seed away. That means, you know what? You just go on and you forget what you heard. You don't care about what you heard. Just becomes lost in the muddle of life. Unaffected. And I just think about it, my own pastoral ministry. It's heartbreaking. This is down the road, quite a few churches. And I've been pastor to many people. And how many times I've been with people who have heard God's word faithfully, prayerfully preached, and they leave, go home completely and utterly untouched by the truth of Scripture, untouched by the truth of God, by the truths of God. Just untouched. No conviction, no second thoughts. Neither here nor there, like water off a duck's back, like I pray all the time, not challenged nor changed, not confronted, much less conformed. Untouched. And Jesus preached to people who were untouched. Very dangerous place to be in my mind's eye. Very dangerous place to be. The second kind of soil Jesus calls the seed that fell on the rocky soil. Sprung up with shallow roots. Then the sun, the scorching sun came out and it withers it. You'll notice his explanation. Notice verse 20 and 21. The one on whom the seed was sown in the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word of God, immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. And I believe this refers to what we would call easy believism. Easy believism, which is a form of superficial Christianity, shallow, emotional, after a response, get you to walk the aisle, then whatever happens isn't really the point. We got a mark, a tally for you. And you'll notice at the end of verse 20, interestingly, this is the only type of soil that is qualified with some sort of emotional connotation. The end of verse 20, it says that it's received with joy. Here's this emotional response to Jesus. Woo! No counting the cost. Not like Paul counting all things lost that I might gain Christ. No deep sorrow over sin. No spiritual desperation that throws the sinner on the grace of God and on the cross of Christ. Just shallow, emotional response. And to be absolutely candid with you, Frank, I believe that much of Western Christianity in our nation, is geared towards stony ground, easy believism. It's purposely aimed and intentionally shallow and emotional. Let's keep Christianity shallow. Let's make it as emotionally experiential as it can be. And we'll just keep people there. Because it's simple. It has no hard questions. It's very surfacey. We can grow a lot of people. We don't have a lot of conflict. I don't have to answer a lot of questions. It keeps things simple. Great financially. Great numerically. But Jesus say terribly eternally. And Jesus hits the nail on the head. A shallow and emotional form of neo-Christianity will not survive. Will not survive. Trust me, as a pastor, will not survive when afflictions of life assault you. A shallow, emotional form of neo-Christianity will not survive when the unbelieving world responds even to your own shallow, emotional form of Christianity. in form of persecution. And what happens? Those shallow roots, they wither away. It's not worth the price. You know what? If you don't have much, losing what's not much isn't a big deal. Does that make sense? And by the way, Jesus says, you'll notice carefully with me again, verse 21, yet because it has no firm root in itself, but only temporary, when affliction, verse 21, or persecution arises, because of the word, immediately he falls away. By the way, how does God's word describe God's use of affliction and persecution in our lives? The Bible describes it as the means by which God sanctifies his people. Right? And essentially what is being said here is that shallow, emotional, easy believism will not endure, cannot endure, the sanctifying work of God in a believer's life. I'm going to say that again. Shallow, emotional, easy believism will not endure the sanctifying work of God in a believer's life. Trust me. James 1, consider it all joy, my brother, when you encounter various trials, temptations, testings, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect results so that you may be perfect, complete, and lacking in nothing. When this stuff comes along and all you've got is superficial, shallow, emotional Christianity, neo-Christianity, you're not going to endure this stuff. You're not going to be Paul and Silas singing praise in a prison. It won't endure the testing. Let's keep it simple. Let's keep it ignorant. Why do you go where you go? I love the music. I love the video. I love all. It's like I'm not against any of it. It's just like that's not what's gonna see you to heaven and make it through life. Because life is filled with testings and trials. There are ants at picnics. There is rain at parades. There are bones and fish. Life is real. And if you doubt that, you come walk with me. Been to more suicides and messed up marriages and alcoholics and drugs and imprisonments. Trust me, life is hard. And only real faith endures. Third seed. Seed that fell among thorns and was choked out. Jesus' comment, verse 22. And the one on whom seed has sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word. And the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke out the word and it becomes unfruitful. Thorny, weedy soil is the idea of soil on which the seed is sown, but the soil is already saturated with well-rooted, already existing life. The idea of the seed being in contest with stubborn, well-rooted life. And if everybody's done any gardening, who wins, the weeds or the vegetables? Jesus identifies the stubborn, well-rooted weeds as the worries of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. And we see this issue many times. It arises in the life of Jesus. You remember in Matthew 19 when the rich man comes to Jesus, what shall I do to obtain eternal life? If you wish to be complete, sell your possessions, give them to the poor. Come follow me, you'll have treasure in heaven. And the man went away grieving because he owned much. Jesus wasn't teaching salvation by poverty, but rather he was teaching salvation by what your heart truly treasures. The Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, but if God so clothes the grass of the field which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you? You have little faith. Do you worry then, saying, what will we eat or what do we drink or what do we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles, the pagans eagerly seek all those things. For your Father knows what you already need. But seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. The thorny life chokes out the seed. Again, I cannot tell you how many times I've had someone come to me for counseling. In the middle of that counseling, it's clear to me that what they really need and why God's brought them there is they need to come to understand their own personal need for a relationship with Christ. Right? And as I share Christ, that something that brought them to me chokes out their greatest need. They've come with something. The something became an opportunity for their greatest need. I present the answer to their greatest need, but it's the something that keeps them from even perceiving this or considering it. I say, you need Jesus. Yeah, but what about my business? You need Jesus. What about my marriage? You need Jesus. What about my finances? You need Jesus. Yeah, but I got these worldly cares. You still need Jesus. And what if all this, your business, your marriage, or whatever it might be, has brought you here in order that God might show you the answer to your greatest need? Yeah, I know, I hear you, Pastor, but my worldly cares, my needs. Chokes it out. Chokes it out. We've all been there. I mean, to confess, I remember early in the I remember years and years ago, I had to be part of an early morning men's Bible prayer group, and I had to be a part of this. This is not volitional. This was something I was responsible to do. And it started at 5 a.m. in the morning, and if any of you know me, I am not a 5 a.m. guy. At least let me get to 6, you know? But I can remember jumping in my car last minute, breaking all the speed laws and everything in order to get there and be spiritual, you know? And getting there, in my great battle, everybody would get on their knees, circle in their chairs, hands full. And I can remember the struggle I would have to keep my mind off the things of my world. I know you've never been there. It's like I'm thinking about anything and everything but prayer and what's being prayed for. It's a battle. It's a battle. Fourth and finally, the good soil. This is the soil that receives the seed and bears fruit. Notice verse 23, it's pretty simple. And the one on whom the seed was sown on good soil, this is the man who hears the word of God and understands it. And who indeed bears fruit, this is the sign of faith, and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. An important question, I'm almost done. What makes the good soil good? Quick, yes, Spirit, a lot of things, God's work. But in terms of the parable, what makes the good soil good? Some of us might say, well, it's the absence of all the other soil conditions, right? It's not hard. It's not stony. It's not weedy. Good soil is plowed. It's stones removed, weeds plowed under and killed. That's what makes good soil good, and that's true. It's all true. But what is so important in Jesus' explanation of the good soil and its response to the seed is that the response of this heart is not an intellectual response, it's a change in life. You see, the seed not only saves, and by its very nature, and here's the point, seed is sown in order to produce fruit. Some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. We're not all the same. Jesus takes into account various gifts, various callings, various purposes of God. But the point isn't that good soil is identical in its response to the seed. His point is that good soil is always productive. It always bears fruit. You see, I'm going to get a little loud here, just a little bit louder to make this point. Fruit is the climax of the entire parable. That's what God is after. That's why the seed was sown. That's why the sower labored as he did. Fruit. Fruit. What do you mean fruit? Fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. Fruit of evangelism, other people hearing and believing. The fruit of your lips, praise and worship, glory and honor, declaration. The fruit of righteousness, a transformed light. The Bible talks about the fruit of our labor for Christ, the fruit of our deeds. What is it that primarily distinguishes good fruit, good soil from the others? Yes, it's not hardened. Yes, no stones. Yes, no weeds or thorns. But foremost and primary, what distinguishes good soil is fruit. Fruit. That's why it was sown. Like Ephesians 2, we are His workmanship created unto good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Let me just close with this. Romans 7:4. Therefore, my brethren, You also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him, to Christ, who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. Let's pray together. Father, we just give you praise and honor and glory for your word that has been brought to us. For every believer, like we said of Wesley, knew that their salvation and their understanding and reception of grace on their knees was a gift from above. Father, we thank you that you have called us to yourself and that you've taken hardened hearts of stone and given us hearts of flesh. Like Amazing Grace says the hymn, we once were blind and now we see. Father, thank you for giving believers eyes that see and ears to hear and hearts that can receive. Father, thank you for the good word of God. Thank you for its sureness and its certainty. Thank you that it is inspired and it is eternal and it never fails and it always accomplishes that for which it was sent out to accomplish. Father, this morning I would pray for anybody in this room who has never trusted Christ. This morning, you're like the field. I encourage you to hear, to see, to believe. Allow the good seed of God's word to reach fertile soil. That's your heart. And allow it to be met with grace and thanksgiving and faith and belief and watch what God will produce through you. God saves us that he might be glorified through us. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says, and you will be saved. Believing is receiving the seed in faith. Father, for us who are believers, help us to always be conscious of our lives, to examine ourselves rightly, and to make sure that we are truly bearing fruit for God. Not the fruit for other people's applause or appreciation, not to esteem our own self or to feed our own need for approval, but Lord, something much more real, something much more deep. May we live lives that seek to be fruitful for God, for you. We commit ourselves to your care, for your honor, and for your glory. Sola Deo Gloria. In Jesus' name, amen.